Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 16. Starting in verse 16, this is God's word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for this short text, but the amount of power and glory of your Son that's packed in it. We pray now that by your grace and your sufficiency, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would help me as I teach, and God, that we would be blessed and built up as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are continuing to go through John's gospel, and we are in chapter 6, and we saw last week Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And particularly, we saw that really that was just the amount of men that were there. There very well could have been upwards of around 20,000 if you add in women and children to the crowd. And so just very clearly on display is the insufficiency of the disciples, them being tested, their faith being shown as lacking as they're consumed, eaten up by their circumstances. But then on the other side, very clearly shining through is Jesus' all-sufficiency to meet the trial and the need that they had. And we're in similar territory now, right on the heels of this event. You'll remember back in verse 15, we read there, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So he is kind of gone off away, and we know from the other accounts in Mark and in Matthew regarding these events that Jesus went off to pray again by himself to get away from the crowds. But he has instructed his disciples then to head over to Capernaum, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. It's interesting because we're going to cover some similar material. Last week we talked about testing and how testing is oftentimes in the context of a trial. Okay? And again, here this morning we see a trial. Okay? Not so much in the context of testing, though that's what it does again still, but primarily the disciples are thrown into a situation that they would not have wished for, that they were not planning on, that they would not have chosen for themselves, but yet here it is. And all by design. They are out there at the sea because Christ tells them to go. And so this is really helpful because we see from Jesus this, what is one of the most famous, most astounding of his miracles, clearly demonstrating his power, but it's not just that Jesus has power. Right? It's not just that Jesus does these wonderful things. We know that these are signs that point to who he is as the Son of God, but even more than that, his power is exercised on behalf of his people. He has all of this power that we're going to see. He can make us glad. He can tell us not to fear, and he does. He acts towards us graciously and kindly out of the wonderful nature of who he is. And so what we're going to see this morning is really four things. It's just a progression down through the narrative here. Four kind of scenes in the story, four key aspects of it that point to how glorious and wonderful Jesus is in his divinity and how comforting it is for us as Christians. And so the first scene that we come to is the storm. Okay? We see the storm in verses 16 through 19. This is helpful because we also face our own storms. Inclement weather is not a surprise for the Christian and for the church in general. When Jesus has this sense from the crowd that they would want to make him king, he goes away, but he sends his disciples out into the boat. And then we read in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Evening would have been sometime between 6 and 9 p.m. John notes at the end of verse 17, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And this is interesting when you read that. It's just kind of like, oh, that's an interesting phrase. Why say it like that? Jesus had not yet come. I think what John's doing is he's tipping his hat to Matthew and Mark's account of the same event. Remember, John wrote quite a bit later than the other Gospels, and so his audience knows this story, I think, and he's kind of tipping his hat to the fact that, yes, we know the story, but we're not quite there yet. Jesus hasn't arrived yet at this point. So the stage is set, if you think about it that way. Here the disciples are. It's late. It's dark. Jesus isn't with them, okay? It's a dun, dun, dun. This is where the music gets minor key and you start getting anxious even though there's nothing on the screen that would make you anxious at first, okay? Verse 18 then. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So this happens while they are out there. Okay? They surely would not have gone out into the boat if it was starting to get choppy like this. The Sea of Galilee is actually usually pretty sheltered from wind. It's located in what's called the Jordan Rift, which is this valley that runs down that the River Jordan runs through. And so it's situated down amongst a bunch of hills that surround it, and it's actually 700 feet below sea level. So most of the time, it's pretty well sheltered from the elements, and often it's very warm down there at the surface of the lake. What can happen, though, is that a storm front can come in from the northern mountains. North of Galilee, you have mountains like Mount Hermon, which at its peak is 9,200 feet above sea level. Okay, just to put that in perspective, Mount Marcy is our highest peak at 5,300 feet, versus 9,200 feet. If you get on Google Maps, Mount Hermon actually has a ski resort. So I was surprised by that. I thought, nah, you know. But no, you can actually go snow skiing there. So a storm front will come through, and it'll bring cold air from on top of those mountains, and it'll essentially just crash down into the Sea of Galilee. And just like at home, where you are, you open the window when you're running your wood stove, and all the cold air goes immediately to your feet. Okay, that's what happens above the Sea of Galilee. All that cold air just rushes down above the lake and above the sea, and it churns up all the warm air, and it causes severe winds. So even today, they'll close down schools around the Sea of Galilee just for a storm. That's how bad the wind can get. And you see how bad the wind is here in verse 19. Okay, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Okay, just focus on that first phrase of verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. You kind of put the puzzle pieces together here. They left in the evening, sometime between 6 and 9 p.m. Matthew lets us know in his gospel that Jesus doesn't get to the boat until the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they left somewhere between 6 and 9, and they're still out there rowing, and they've only made it 3 or 4 miles by 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Google Maps says you can walk 4 miles in an hour and 20 minutes. Just to put that in perspective, they've been out here rowing, and they've only made it 3 or 4 miles, and they've been out there all night. For hours, they've been rowing in this storm, and that's all the further they've gotten. 12 grown men in this boat. So this is a really terrible situation. This is worst case scenario. You do not want to be on the sea in this sort of a storm. You don't want to be out there in the middle of the night, no less. And so I think it's helpful at this point for us to compare notes with the disciples. Do the storms you go through bear a resemblance to this one? Their storm was dark, it was sudden, it slowed them to a crawl, they made terrible progress through it. Their storm was long, and Jesus wasn't there on top of it all. Some of you have been in similar circumstances, and some of you are even there right now. I'm not referring to this sermon, but, you know, if you want to tell me, tell me otherwise afterwards. You might be in a circumstance right now that looks like this one. You're in the dark. You don't know what's going on or why. You know God has his purposes, but they're shut up in heaven while you're down here on earth trying to figure it out. And we wonder at different things the Lord does. There was a family when we were in college, Sarah and I, and their daughter, they had two daughters that were just a little bit older than us. And the oldest one was set to go and be a missionary in the Middle East. She knew sign language, and so she was specifically going to go and minister to folks who were deaf. There weren't a ton of missionaries in that area, let alone missionaries to deaf folks. And so she's preparing, she's getting ready to go, and then she finds out she has cancer. And it wasn't long after that, but the Lord took her home. And we wonder, right? We look at circumstances like that, and particularly when someone we think is like, okay, that's really soon, and all of this promise ahead of them, and we're in the dark, the Lord knows better, and he decides differently. Your trial might have come upon you suddenly. Some of you have had days where you woke up in the morning and it was a completely normal morning. And then you went to bed at night and you put your head on your pillow and you said, this is the worst day of my life. And you had no idea about what it was that was going to happen to you throughout the day. You think of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4 who wanted a child, but she couldn't have one. She talks to Elisha and the Lord gives her a son. He gets older. She sends him out into the field to go meet up with his father. He gets to his father, complains about his head, and by noon, her son is dead. Right, just sudden, out of the blue, no warning. And this is how trials can happen. You can go to bed at night, and the weed of trial has grown up overnight, and it's there staring you in the face when you wake up. That is the nature of this life, unfortunately. Maybe your trial is arduous, okay? You've been working hard like the disciples. You've been laboring to be faithful, to keep your head up, to try and keep your joy up. You feel like you've been at the oars constantly, constantly rowing. But it feels like you take one step forward, and then there's two steps back. You've only managed to crawl 3 miles after hours and hours. This is, just to kind of break this up a little bit, this is one of the reasons why the Psalms are so helpful. One thing that I've encouraged a number of you to do, because this is something that I do, is just start somewhere in the Psalms when you're struggling and just read until it sticks. Okay? I like to start in Psalm 40 because I think Psalm 40 is wonderful, and I just read until I'm not anxious anymore or until I can tell that the Lord's comforted me. And that's what I do. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to quit reading until it lands on my heart. You think of Psalm 4, verse 2. David says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? That sense of how long and arduous and hard the trial can be. Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? David, in his experiences, he knew the length of trials. He knew how arduous they could be. You think about all of the time that he spent running from cave to cave to cave from Saul. And then he ended up in Ziklag in a town underneath the Philistines. So he knew those experiences. The psalmists were real people who had griefs like we have, and they wrote of them by the Holy Spirit. Finally, there's the hardest part, and that's when it seems like Jesus isn't there. Now, Jesus wasn't physically there yet with the disciples, but we can be tempted, despite knowing all of the promises, we can be tempted, can't we, to think, where are you? I feel like I'm just out here in the middle, unmoored, without a rudder, being tossed around, and you're nowhere. I pray, and my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. Where are you, God? We need to remember things like Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those can still be the very real sense of our trials. Those can be the ways that we describe the storms, just like what the disciples had. So what comfort, what help can Christ bring us when that's how we would describe our circumstances? And the first relief that we see is here in verse 19, and it's the power. So we had the storm, and now we have the power in verse 19. Imagine the disciples again. They are surely exhausted, soaked through, discouraged. I imagine every muscle in their body is just aching at this point from rowing constantly all night. And then verse 19 says that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And we're going to talk about what seeing him was like in just a second. But right now I just want to talk about the power that Jesus displays in being able to walk on the sea. So this proves his power as God. It's just a very clear sign that Jesus is God, that he is divine. He walks on top of the very waves that cause the disciples to move at a snail's pace. Think about it. They've been out all night, and he overtakes them simply by strolling along. If you weren't in the boat and you could just watch it like we can here, it's almost comical. There's just no effort by Jesus, and they are struggling and at their wit's end. So it's interesting, though, is what this says again about who Jesus is. The Old Testament is super clear about this kind of power belonging to God. So go ahead and turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. I spoke at a chapel at Perth Bible's Christian Academy this past week, and we went over this same account. And, of course, it's a super famous text. And I asked all the kids if they knew this story, and, of course, every kid knows this story. But then I asked if they knew that the Old Testament talks about someone walking on water as well. And, you know, the first thought that might come to mind is Moses. One of the kids threw out Moses, and it's like, okay, that's a good guess, but Moses walked across on dry ground, it said. The waters parted, which is pretty sweet, but he walked across on dry ground. He didn't walk across on water. Job, though, speaks of someone walking on water. So here in chapter 9, Job is making it clear that no one can be in the right before God. You can't have a dispute with God and win. That is a fool's errand. You should cut your losses and stop and repent and just humble yourself, okay? You can't come to him in a disagreement. He says if anyone wanted to contend with God, they couldn't answer him even once out of 1,000 times, verse 3. Right? That's a bad average. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, therefore who could succeed against him, verse 4. In verse 5, God throws the mountains away, and they don't even know what happened. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, verse 6. He can darken the sky, verse 7. And then Job says in chapter 9, verse 8, that God is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. God alone tramples the waves of the sea. So this is God and his strength. You think about as you've been walking around this fall, and I remember being a kid in fall, and for whatever reason, just like you see a leaf on its own and you just want to step on it and have the satisfying crunch under your foot. And just walking around, just crunching leaves. That's the way God is with the biggest wave. Right? It has as much power to contend with him as that leaf does crunching underneath the sole of your foot, and Jesus displays that power in John chapter 6. He is God. You know, here's a storm again. It's so powerful, these 12 men can't make it 3-4 miles all night, and Jesus just walks on top of it. So there is nothing then that is too powerful to him. There is no trial that you or I have or will experience ever throughout the entirety of our lives. Even if you took all of our trials and you were able to mount them up, let's say figuratively, in a pile, all of them, he could stride on top of them without any effort at all. They are no match for him. And that is super comforting so long as we have the right view of trials. Okay? Because in one sense, we could just be focused entirely on ourselves and say, okay, well, that's really good for Jesus, but I'm still down here rowing the boat. Right? What help is that to me if I'm still stuck in the boat right now? I'm going, and there's no relief yet. If we know that trials are part of the plan, that they make us more like Christ, Romans 8:29, that they put us in a position to honor and glorify him with our lives, then this is a comfort. Because we know that even though we have to keep rowing, even though we're still in the midst of the storm in the boat, we do know that he's with us. And we know that because he can walk on top of the water, I can have strength to continue rowing. Right, we're in the boat because he commanded us to be in the boat in the first place. He's sovereign over the entire circumstance. And if this is his power, then surely he can help me. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This again is a very famous text. It's used quite often, but I don't think we often consider the context enough. So Paul is writing to the Philippians, and Paul is in Roman house arrest. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel. He's probably shackled to a Roman soldier. And he is dependent on others for his sustenance, for being able to live. And so he's talking about, he's thanking them for what they've given him, the provision that they gave, but he wants them to be clear that he's okay either way. He can be content. And so listen to this in verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Okay? There's a secret to being able to go through both times of prosperity and times of trial. Right? Seasons where things are going super well and seasons where things are going super poorly, and it's the same one lesson. It says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And at that point, you're like, what is it? What is the secret? And verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the answer, right? So it's dark and you've been at it all night, it seems like, for months and months and months, you've had this trial, and your arms are aching and burning, and you don't know if you can keep rowing. Jesus could walk on the waves, and so he can sustain you. He can help you through your trial. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. So that is the power. Next is the comfort. So look now at the end of verse 19. It says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. I imagine if you're the disciples again, you're rowing, you're exhausted, your back is facing towards the front of the boat, and you pick up your eyes, and it's dark. There's, you know, you're not seeing any street lights from the shore or anything like that. And there's just a ton of waves, a ton of wind, and you think you see what looks like the outline of a man walking towards you. And it gets closer, and you're like wondering if your eyes are playing tricks on you because you're so tired and it's so late, but then your buddy next to you sees the same thing. And then the guy behind him, and he keeps walking, and he's quickly catching up to you because you're hardly moving. Right? They are frightened. I would imagine, just beside themselves, scared. On top of everything else that's going on, here it looks like is a ghost, according to Matthew and Mark's accounts. They thought that Jesus was a ghost. And this is a really interesting point here. The greatest panic in this text is that Jesus demonstrating his power and actually approaching them for their deliverance. That's the thing that's the scariest, is when Jesus acts in order to deliver them. When you have children and they have a nightmare and you notice it and they're still asleep, what do? Well, you walk over, you sit down, you gently try to wake them up. And often they're so consumed in their nightmare that you have to kind of gently grab their shoulders, give them a little bit of a shake. Well, what do they do when you do that? You know, that's the worst part for them. That's the scariest, because not only were they having that dream of that awful thing, whatever it was, but now someone's got them by the shoulders and is shaking them. Essentially, that's what's happening to the disciples here. How many people have been saved, but it was through the worst case scenario for them? Right? The Lord brought them, and the exact thing that they did not want to happen is exactly what happened, but that is exactly what the Lord used to deliver them. He was bringing them to repentance and faith, and a lot of times that's because the thing that we wanted him to do least was to smash our idol. Okay, we had this thing that we loved more than the Lord Jesus, and we were really nervous about it going away, and sure enough, he came with a club and just demolished it. Right? There's an interesting scene, I think relates to this too, that is helpful for believers out of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian gets to the end of his journey. He's been through many different scenes, many trials. He's seen the Lord be faithful over and over again. But then he approaches the river Death, and he gets scared. He does not want to cross through the river. And he panics as he goes through it. Why does Bunyan take his key character and right there at the end make him panic as he gets through the river Death on his way to the celestial city? It's because believers do the same thing. Even believers that have walked with the Lord for a long time, we can get up to those points in life, and particularly at death, and we can know this is the last hurdle. The Lord is going to deliver me. This is the last obstacle, and he's going to carry me through this up until the end, and I'm going to be in glory with him. And yet, it's right there that we panic the most. And so, what do we need? Well, we need to hear what Jesus says in verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Right? This is where the comfort comes in. The comfort comes in from knowing who it is that is there. They are frightened by what they see on top of all else that's going on, but to hear that it is Christ, that it is him working, that it is him that's present with them, that can allay all the fears. That makes everything fall into place in their souls. They can be at peace now. Right? Some of you need to hear Jesus say to you this morning as you're going through this trial, "It is I, do not be afraid." Particularly if you don't know the Lord yet, right? And you're potentially going through a trial and you're really struggling, wondering how in the world you're going to get through this circumstance, I would encourage you to consider whether or not it is the Lord. And he is humbling you. He is letting you know your need of him. He is trying to demonstrate the fact to you that your life is short and that you need to reconcile with him. You need to have all of the account of your sin wiped clear. You need to hear that it's all paid and gone, and you need to be at peace with him. And then you get to hear, "Do not be afraid." Right? Then you can know, okay, I can face whatever this is. He can carry me through. He can get me beyond this circumstance. Call out to him for salvation. For believers, where is it that we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus? We hear it in his word. Okay? Sarah and I, one time, we were listening to a guy preach, and he said he could tell when the Lord was talking to him because the hair stood up on the back of his neck. Yeah. That's not really in the Bible. Not that the Lord can't lead you through the Holy Spirit, but he wrote it down. You know, this is a lot more sure than goosebumps. So you want to come to the Word, and you want to be in the Word as you're going through whatever your circumstances are, because, you know, we not only need to hear, "It is I, do not be afraid," but we need to hear it over and over again. You need to hear it in the morning when you wake up, and you need to hear it in the afternoon when you're stressed out, and you need to hear it at night again before you go to bed sometimes. And all the way through, it really just needs to be on repeat. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That is just awesome. That is so wonderful. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Isaiah 43:1, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. He has purchased you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him. He will not lose anyone that he paid for with the blood of his own son. It will not happen. So you do not need to be afraid." Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He commands you not to be afraid. You wonder, you know, sometimes we wonder, does God want me to be afraid? You know, I hear that I'm supposed to trust him, but maybe I messed up enough this time to where he really does want me to be afraid. I really should be nervous that he might reject me. No, no, he commands you not to be afraid. It is precisely the opposite. Psalm 46:1-2, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea." You can hear in your trial, "It is I, do not be afraid," from Jesus, right? This text, verse 20, is him telling you, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then finally, okay, we've had the storm, the power, the comfort, and now there's the deliverance in verse 21. "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." I think there are two deliverances here. One is that the gracious word of the Lord Jesus to them landed, right? They were glad. And that does often happen, right? As believers, as we choose by God's grace and force ourselves to look to him and what he said in his word and these verses that I've just read, his precious promises in the scriptures, he will make us glad. Now, you can be going through really hard things, terribly difficult things, but you've known times of refreshing. You've known those times where, for whatever reason, this morning, I just have peace, right? That passes all understanding. It's crazy, you know? It's like, oh, yeah, he talked about that in the Bible. There's these moments where he just, in his Holy Spirit, he helps you. And he gets you what you need in that particular moment, and he makes you glad, and that's what we have with the disciples here. We know from Matthew and Mark, the storm ceased also at this point. John, for whatever reason, he's not focused on that so much. He gets to the second deliverance, which is another miracle, that Jesus gets them immediately to where they were going. You want to make it through your trial? It is with the Lord Jesus that that happens. He sees you safely through that trial. He'll see you safely through life, right? It is him that will bring you to where he wants you to be. And so we've had two sermon texts right here back to back that are very similar, I think, in their application. And as I've been praying through both these texts, I know there are a number of you who are going through different things. And I'm going through the sermon, and I'm thinking of this person, and this person, and this person. And a number of you are kind and working hard to pray and encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord. And some of you have stuff going on that I don't know about. and that maybe you haven't explained to anyone yet. Let me encourage you, meditate on these things. These are things that God has preserved for us in the scriptures for your comfort, for your benefit. You should see your trial and you should just immediately think, Lord Jesus, I need help. I need your power. I need to hear and believe you when you tell me not to be afraid. I need to know that you're the one who's going to preserve me and get me to where you want me to be at the end. That's what we need. And so as we go through those things, this needs to be our focus. As we comfort one another in the Lord Jesus, as faithful brothers and sisters, we need to encourage one another this way too. We need to constantly be pointing to the Lord, constantly looking to him. And again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, all of this is available to you. If you haven't repented and trusted in him, you can have this power enabling you. You can have this comfort, the joy of hearing him say, do not be afraid, and he can make you glad. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your graciousness. Lord, to think of our sinfulness, how often our trials are our own doing, how often we make them worse with our faithlessness and our fretting. But God, to think about how kind and sweet our Savior is, that while we're in the storm, he approaches us, that he comes in power. Lord, that it's here in the midst of the storm that we see that power most gloriously manifested, and to hear his words, God, and to be made glad by him. We pray that we would take these things to heart. We pray, Lord, that we would store them up, and even now if we are in a season where things are going well, help us, Lord, to remember them and to be able to fall back on them and to treasure them up for those times when we need them. We pray, God, that we would glorify you as a church. We consider the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now at this particular time. Lord, it seems likely that there might be turbulent times ahead. But we pray, God, that we would have confidence in our Savior to see us through. God, we thank you for the hope that we have, how sure it is that we will see heaven. Lord, that we will be able to be in glory in your presence, and that Christ makes that a certain hope for us. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that we might bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.